All right. Well, good morning. We're really glad that you're here and excited to be able to get into the Word of God this morning. And we are going to be in Psalm 127 and 128. Last time that we were together in the book of Psalms, we looked at Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the book. And so this week, we're going to look at two shorter psalms, but two psalms that go together. And we're going to look at sort of this idea of the struggle of family life. So let me sort of start by saying this. How many of you love your family? A lot of people love your family. How many of you, your family drives you crazy sometimes? Okay. It's like the same amount, right? How many of you experience some pain in your family? Yeah, a lot of people, right? There is this reality for all of us that wherever we're at and whatever we're facing, there is a mix of emotion and experiences when it comes to family. And family can be one of the great blessings of our life, amen? But you might also know and have a lived experience that family can also be some of the hardest and most challenging things that you face as well. Thank you, John. And so when we think about family, we want to think about what is it that God's word says? Because sometimes family can bring great joy, and sometimes family makes you want to pull your hair out, right? And that's just the way it is. I'm reminded of a story. There was a little boy who just one day came to his dad and kind of out of the blue asked if he was adopted. And his dad kind of thought for a second, you know, like every good dad looking for an opportunity, right? And he thought for a second, and then he responded, and he said, "Yes, you were, but it didn't work out, and they sent you back to us." But I think that's true, right? Sometimes we feel like we fit, we feel like we belong, we feel like it makes sense, we feel like it's good, and then sometimes in the next moment, in the next season, it can feel just the opposite. And so this morning, I want to look at this psalm and talk about this idea of this common struggle of family life. Maybe it doesn't really sound like a very spiritual topic in some ways, but in some aspects, family living and family life can be very much a struggle. Raising a household of busy children, maintaining good communication, living unselfishly with others day in and day out under the same roof, remaining positive and affirming, dealing with strong wills, and handling a variety of other domestic challenges that come along the way can, if we're being honest, I think, be overwhelming. And maybe you've had that experience where you're in a season where something is happening in your family that just feels overwhelming, that there is a break in relationship, that there's maybe some dysfunction that's there, maybe there's a problem that's there. Family life is one of the greatest joys that God gives, but it also is one of the greatest challenges. You know, nobody ever really enters into marriage and the prospect of family and parenting thinking, "This is going to be incredibly stressful and hard. I'm so excited." Right? We imagined family dinners and laughter and sort of, you know, enjoying shared memories together, peaceful evenings. But in reality, it often includes sleepless nights, financial pressures, disagreements, rebellious children, and emotional exhaustion. If you have been or are a parent with kids living in your home, I'm sure that you have moments where you felt exhausted. Someone once joked that parenting is like assembling furniture without instructions while someone keeps taking the screws. Isn't that true? That you just sometimes feel like you're scrambling. And so I'm excited for these psalms today and to be able to talk about it. Of course, you know, my role here at Riverside is pastor of family ministries. And, you know, the Lord has just given me a great heart and love for the family and for church family, for individual families. and for all the things that go into that. And it's not to say that I have it all figured out or that there's some sort of perfect pattern that works for everybody, but it's to say that God loves the family, that it's his design and that it is his plan for the world in terms of revealing much of his love and grace. And so this morning, we want to encourage those that are in and part of families. Because to be clear, we want to be make sure that we're clear that it is worth the effort. You know, as parents, if you're a parent here, you can hear this, right? Someday, those children might actually rise up and call you blessed. You know, don't count on it too soon, but it might happen someday. A lot of our families are very complex. They might even be dysfunctional and even at times at war with one another. And yet God, in his faithfulness, remains true to his promise to bless the world through family. You know, we have this new wonderful series that Pastor Paul is starting, going through the book of Joshua. And in the first couple of weeks, as he's introduced that book, he's talked about how God raised up a family that would become the nation of Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, God promised to Abraham that he would take his family and make them a great nation that would be blessed by God. And that through this family, all peoples on earth would be blessed. And so this is a cool thing, is that God used one family to make a great nation, to bring about blessing. And in an ultimate sense, it was Jesus Christ that would be the blessing for the rest of the world. And now, through Jesus, God continues to bless the world through family. God's eternal word provides comfort and encouragement for families. These are truths that God has baked into the design of the nuclear family. But they are also truths that are for broken families, for blended families, for single families, for grandparent families, and even, I think, for spiritual families. And so no matter where you're at, no matter what your sort of reaction, emotional reaction is to family, I think that there are truths that are here. And there are ideals, there are principles, there are a bedrock of how God designed the family to work. And we live in mess, we live in brokenness, and so we have different experiences of that, but God's design and the truth of what God wants for our families remains the same. It remains steady, even in the midst of dysfunction. And so this morning, we're going to look at two psalms that are actually written by King Solomon. And so if you know anything about Solomon, he was one of the sons of David, right? And David knew a little bit about a dysfunctional family. Solomon knew about a dysfunctional family. He had ups and downs, and yet God had given him great wisdom. And out of that, Solomon gives us wonderful principles about the home. And so these two psalms fit together, kind of forming a progression of thought. They are sometimes referred to as the domestic psalms. These psalms were sung by pilgrims that were traveling to Jerusalem. And so families would sing these two psalms together as they would journey to their worship. And so if you're looking for something to do in the car on your way to Sunday mornings, you can sing these songs and see how that goes as you prepare for worship. But they remind us that God cares deeply about what happens inside of our homes. Solomon produces then four principles at the home, in the home. He provides four principles about the home for us that we want to look at. And the first principle is found in Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. And so again, if you have your Bibles, you can look there. There's an insert in your bulletin if you want to follow along and fill out some blanks. But we're going to look at these four principles. The first principle is building up the home. Solomon talks about the importance of building up the home. Verses 1 and 2, let's start there. It says this: "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. This is such a great psalm about building the home, about the design that God has for our home. And of course, we're not talking about the physical building of a house, but we're talking about the spiritual building of relationships, of family relationships. And he talks about this, I think, in two primary ways. Solomon gives us this truth, right? This idea of building a home. But he says that the home that is built without God is built in vain. It means that basically to try to build your home without God is really essentially a waste of time. You can have a lot of stuff and you can have a lot of nice things and you can have a lot of good experiences and you can have a lot of good vacations, but without the Lord, it's in vain. And so let's think about this. What are the values that you have when it comes to your home? What are the main goals that you're trying to accomplish? Is it the things that you're trying to accumulate? Is it the experiences that you want to have? Or are they values that are aligned with the will of God? And maybe a secondary question to that might be is, what would your spouse say? What would your parents say? What would your children say are your values in your home? Would they agree? Or would they look at your life and say, boy, you say this, but it seems like your value is actually this. That can be a little bit of a wake-up call. Solomon reveals that the Lord himself is to be the center of the home. That's what he's saying in verse 1. It's the repetition of this phrase, unless the Lord. It talks to us about God's involvement and how it is absolutely essential in our homes. Of course, it's not referring to the physical building of a house, but to the spiritual building of the home. It means that it is our relationship with him, based on obedience to his word, that must be the defining mental and emotional and spiritual guide for every decision, if the home, and for that matter, we'll see this in a little bit, in the nation, if the nation expects to stay firm. Some people are really good at the home in the sense of they're really good at providing money. They're really good at sort of sustaining the household. Some people are really great at home repair or lawn care or cooking or managing schedules. Some people are really good at getting little people clean and clothed and convinced that what's on their plate in front of them is not going to be the end of their life. We can get really good at the physical aspects, but then too often neglect the spiritual foundations. Maybe you've felt this way in your life as a parent or as a grandparent or even maybe as a child at times. But it becomes this mode where you're just trying to survive rather than trying to spiritually thrive. But that's what God has for us, is an opportunity to spiritually thrive. Solomon says that God must be the unseen guardian of the city, trusted completely before the city can be considered safe. See, a lot of times, even especially as parents, right, we're really good at considering what is safe for our kids. We think about the food that they eat, the activities that they do. We put all these locks on cabinet doors and we put plugs in the outlets because we're really concerned about safety. And yet sometimes we neglect the most dangerous things because we haven't given regard to what is spiritual safety. And Solomon says, the rest of it is in vain. In fact, if you were to look into the Hebrew of Psalm 127, you would notice something in the sentence structure. The words in vain, which are actually also mentioned twice in this passage, appear first in the clause. So you might actually read it this way. It says, in vain they labor who build it. In vain the watchman keeps awake. He's emphasizing the emptiness of it all without God. We work, we strive, we fret, we worry, we plan, we strain. But if a relationship with the Lord is not at the center of the home, and obedience to his word doesn't guide every decision, no amount of our additional effort can preserve it from falling apart. A home that is built without God is fragile. There's a lot of people that try to build their home on a lot of different things. They try to build their home on financial security, maybe on personal happiness, career success, or some type of emotional fulfillment. And those things are not bad, but they are not strong enough to support a family when the storms come, because storms come. I'm reminded about this idea of Christ being at the center of our home that Solomon is talking about. And it reminds me of a building that is in Taiwan called the Taipei 101. Maybe you've heard of it. It's not the tallest building in the world, but it is a unique building in the world. It is a building that is frequently hit by powerful typhoons and earthquakes in that region. And so it requires the building to have exceptional stability. So it's 1,667 feet high, but it has this foundation that goes deep into the ground. And so I'm not, you know, a civil engineer or anything. A lot of people out there, you guys know this better than I do. But it has a strong anchor. It's anchored by 380 reinforced concrete and steel piles. And these piles are drilled 262 feet into the ground, reaching solid bedrock to prevent the building from shifting during extreme weather. And so this is pretty common, right? It's not the tallest building. The foundation is not the deepest foundation of any building in the world either. But sort of what makes this building unique is that they did something different. They put in it a tuned mass damper. And so while the foundation provides this sort of stability in the base, the building also uses a 660 metric ton steel pendulum or damper suspended between the 87th and the 92nd floor. And so during a storm, when a storm comes, the ball sways in the opposite direction of the wind to reduce the building's movement up to 40%. And so an example of this was in 2015, there was a typhoon that hit, one of the largest storms that the building has seen, and the building's damper was recorded at moving a record 39 inches to successfully counteract wind gusts that were over 124 miles an hour. And so it is this civil engineering marvel. But when I look at this picture, this engineering marvel made me think about our lives, right? Because in our lives and in our homes, we can know Christ and we can have faith and we can be anchored in Christ, right? We can be part of his family. But sometimes just because we're part of God's family, it doesn't mean that storms don't come. And it doesn't mean that we aren't going to sway from time to time. And sometimes there are situations where we can even walk away, right? That we can break off because of whatever it is, the circumstance that we might be facing. But when there is a deliberate action of keeping Christ at the center of our lives in conjunction with the foundation that we have, then when the storms of life come, there may be sway, but then it is the power of God's word that counteracts the culture, the movement, the circumstances, the trials that we face. And it's this power of God that allows us to remain stable even in the midst of storm. Solomon says that without God being at the center of our home, then it's in vain. It's not just having the foundation, but it's actually keeping Christ at the center in terms of our focus and our priorities. Solomon, I think, said this because in verse 2, he identifies a very important truth, that a home without trust becomes a home of anxiety. He reveals that the Lord himself must be the center of our life and our work. Verse 2 is referring to how we sort of make a living, working long hours and long days. His point is that our long, hard hours by themselves will never in and of themselves result in a godly, happy home, only in anxious toil. Or in some translations, it says, as painful labors. So look at verse 2 again. You'll note that if the Lord is first in our lives, he will reward us even in our sleep. Imagine that God will reward even in our sleep. That God's intent is to provide a time of rest and relaxation. That God's plan for us was not to just work all the time and to strive all the time, but that even as we rest physically, but as we rest in the Lord, that God gives reward. There's an ancient Greek motto that says, you will break the bow if you keep it always bent. Isn't that true? That there's a need for rest. And so maybe this question is good for all of us. Has your home become too anxious, too hurried, too stressed out? You may feel like you're in too deep. You're too involved and too committed to be able to back off and rest. But God will reward even when you sleep. At least that's what we try to tell Matthew. So, but if the Lord is not the nucleus of your life, then all the labor of a lifetime cannot serve as a substitute for him. Long hours and anxious toil, rising early, retiring late, can never replace the blessing of the Lord and his presence in your home. Money cannot replace Christ. And so the foundational level of instruction for a happy home is this, that Christ must be first. And so we would say that in order to fulfill the home that God has, that you must give your life to Christ, that you must turn over control to him, to put your faith and trust in his work, to repent of your sin, to know him, to come to him, and to receive his everlasting grace. That you must marry someone who is a believer, who can establish a home with you that is full of strength and stability. And then obedience to the commands and principles of Scripture will become the defining value if the hope is to build a strong family. And so he says, build your home in the Lord, not in vain. Well, the second principle then is the back half of Psalm 127. And he says, if we build our homes, then there's blessing. And he begins to talk about the blessing to the home. Look at verses 3-5. It says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And so I love this. Solomon says, here is a blessing. And he's not saying this is the only blessing. He's not saying that it's even the most important blessing. But he's saying that part of the blessing in the home is children. And Solomon says, behold, or pay attention, or listen up. And then in the next three verses, he addresses children in the home. And again, he says that children are a blessing, not a burden. All right, there's many times I think that we can get in places where we begin to feel like children can become a burden. Even as infants, the crazy sleep schedule and feeding schedule that they're on, and you're just looking for ways to be able to shut your eyes for even just a few minutes, and it can feel burdensome. You enter into the toddler years, and there becomes demands and mobility, and those present their own challenges, right? And it can feel burdensome. They enter into elementary years, and there's so much training and learning and activity that flows into that. It can feel burdensome, and then they become teenagers. And then it gets easy. No, I'm just kidding, right? Right? Because when they become teachers, now you don't know what you're talking about. Now you don't know anything, and it's their job to tell you, right? That's often what happens. And it can feel burdensome. But it's interesting here, right? Solomon makes a point to say, no, children are a blessing, not a burden. And he uses three different terms to talk about this. One is he uses this idea of heritage or gift. This idea or term, heritage or gift, is a translation of the Hebrew word that means property or possession, that which is shared or assigned. And so this is important for us to understand, because whose property are the children? They're God's. They're not mine. They're not yours. Children are the Lord's possessions. Children belong to Him. It is God who is graciously assigned to us or sharing with us as parents. And so we say, thank you, Lord. Or you might say, thanks, God. Right? Depending on what's going on. But notice, there isn't, the verse 3, it doesn't say some children or most children, but it simply says children, implying all children. And so there's no such thing as an accidental birth or a surprise pregnancy from God's point of view. And so as parents, we are able to see children as a gift from God, a heritage. He also uses this word reward. The word reward conveys an idea of pleasure. It's something that is given as a tangible proof of appreciation. It is God's proof, His demonstration of appreciation for you. And so children are to never be viewed as a punishment of God's displeasure. The fruit of the womb is the token of God's love, His choice reward. So again, it's not to say that it's His only reward, and it's not to say that it's even God's best reward, but it is a reward. Now, here's the thing, let's just be honest. There are some people who struggle to be able to have children. Their desire is for children, but whatever the circumstances are, maybe they aren't able to realize that hope and that aspiration. Maybe it's infertility, and maybe it's that God has not brought marriage into their life. But whatever the reason, know this, that children are a blessing for all of us. Children are a blessing for those of us who are parents, but as a society and as a culture, children are a blessing. And so the blessing of children for some might come through the church family. It might come through the community. It might come through other involvements. But part of the principle here is to say is that children are a blessing from the Lord, not just in the sense of perpetuating from generation to generation, but it's a blessing in the sense of keeping us humble, of realizing God's plan and protection and God's sovereignty over His world. I think that's part of what leads into this third term that Solomon uses here. He says that children are like arrows, and the word arrow is equally meaningful. The word picture here is a warrior with arrows in the hand. God has given purpose in parenting. And so what is that purpose? And I think he kind of develops that out with this illustration. And we have purpose as parents, right? Parents shape and direct and shoot or launch out our children. It's part of God's planned purpose in how he designed families. And so let me just sort of think about this idea of an arrow and develop this, right? That an arrow is something that is used. It's something that is carefully prepared, but then it's used. Just as a warrior makes his arrows with careful precision, parents are to shape children with care and love. And so God is the one who brings life, but then he endows this. He gives it to us as parents to shape. And so think about just that. What is an arrow, right? There's typically these sort of four points of what makes up an arrow. You have the arrowhead, you have the shaft, you have the fletching, and you have the nock at the end. And so let's think about this just a second, right? The point, the tip, its weight and its shape, it will determine the penetration and the arrow trajectory. And so in parenting, right, this is really what truth is. And the more we form and develop and make precise the truth of God's word, then it will shape the arrow. It will shape how far in the trajectory that it goes. The shaft of the arrow is the main backbone of the arrow. And its length and its weight allows it to absorb energy from the bow without breaking. This is the purpose that is given to our children, that they're able to withstand the pressures of life, that they're able to see an eternal God and an eternal plan that goes far beyond them, and it holds them together. The fletching are the feathers or that are at the end that provide stability and flight. And the fletching creates this drag that encourages the arrow to spin, and it corrects the misalignment so that it has better accuracy. And so in many ways in the home, that is what love and grace does. Love and grace is like the fletching that guides. It realigns, it corrects so that it harnesses and pinpoints the accuracy. And then you have the nock. It's this slotted plastic tip that snaps onto the bowstring, and it holds the arrow in position, ensuring a constant and safe release. And for us as parents, I think that that's a lot like faith, that it is faith that holds on to our children, that keeps them positioned in just the right place so that at just the right time, they're ready for what God has in their future. And so in many ways, we as parents, as families, we shape these arrows and we prepare them for what God has. And within that, there is direction and there is this launching that takes place. When we direct the arrows, the arrows are in the hands of the parents, and the kids are in the hands of the parents, and they're in a position where they need direction. And so this is our leadership and how we guide and lead the kids in our homes. And then we shoot them. That's maybe not exactly what you think it means. Sometimes you might feel like you want to shoot them. But this is the idea of letting them go or pushing them off into independency and into legacy, into your legacy. And so Solomon kind of breaks this down, these two ideas of directing, leading, and legacy in the next chapter. And so look at Psalm 128, verses 1 through 3, as he unpacks these two elements. The first one that he looks at is leading within the home, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table." Psalm 128 says that everyone who fears the Lord will be blessed. You shall inherit this blessing that comes out of leadership. The context is family. And specifically, it's talking about the children that God gives. And so now, as this progression of thought continues into the next psalm, he shows us how each arrow can be directed. And there's two ways. One is in the fear of the Lord, and the second is in walking in his ways. And so I think part of the reason that Solomon talks about this is because he understands that spiritual leadership in the home begins with personal faith. In order to be a spiritual leader in your home, there needs to be an aspect of spiritual faith that takes place. Submission is caught. Obedience is taught. And understanding is sought. So think about this. Submission is something that is caught. Your kids will see if you're submitting to the Lord. They'll see if you're submitting to authority. They'll see if you're submitting to one another mutually in marriage. That's something that they'll catch. Obedience is taught. They'll listen to whether or not they're being taught God's word. They'll listen to whether or not they're being taught obedience to the Lord is the priority. And understanding is what is sought. What is it that you're seeking? What is it that you're pursuing? They'll see what it is that our hearts are chasing after. Spiritual leadership in the home begins with personal faith. And God did this on purpose, right? Because God's design is to create nourishing, flourishing homes. God promises that our labor, according to biblical principles, can give hope. And so when our children fear the Lord, then we will be blessed and it will be well with us. Not when they get a degree, not when they have the right job or make the right amount of money, not when they're married to the right person or, you know, start their own family, not if they're successful in sports or in music or in areas of intellect. Psalm 119, we talked about the importance of prioritizing our time in obedience to the Word of God. And as parents, we are charged to set the priorities. We're not called to be just passive providers of love only. But as part of our love and care, we are called to set direction, to be determined, and to determine, and yes, even at times, to force a priority of biblical commands and values within the home. And it's how we set direction. And sometimes we just need to say, this is what's happening, whether you like it or not. But then there's this third component that is legacy, that we shoot the arrow, we care for it, we shape it, we direct it, but then we shoot it, we launch it. And legacy moves beyond the home. Look at what Solomon says here in the last part of this. He says in verses 4-6, "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." So this is this domestic scene that now reaches completion. The children are trained, they're raised, and they're launched from the nest. And keep in mind an important truth here, that once they're launched from the nest, once the arrow is shot, you're no longer in control. You no longer have a say in the direction that they're going. You might have influence, but it changes. But it's important to be intentional in the early years so that God can work not just in the early years, but in the later years. I think one of the truths about legacy is to realize that family sets the future. Family will set what the future looks like. It'll determine what the future of your family, generations from now, will look like. It'll determine even the future of our society and culture. There are, I think in this three verses, there are these three realms of blessing that Solomon talks about. The first one is there's personal pleasure. He says, "Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Happiness is found in the reward of God, found in believing, faithful children. But, you know, the contrast is certainly true. You know, there can be nothing more difficult for believing parents sometimes than seeing our children walk away, than seeing them choose the devil, the flesh, and the world. It's heartbreaking. And so determining to have Christ as the central figure of your home and his word as an authority in raising your children will require work. You'll find yourself outnumbered, scoffed, considered strange by neighbors and teachers, criticized, misunderstood, and at times tempted to compromise. The very forces of hell will unleash their fury on parents who are trying to raise their children in the Lord. You will be on your knees and in the Word of God regularly. But if we are able to maintain this standard with love and with gentleness and consistency, then God promises that you will be able to look back in your twilight years and enjoy the reward. It's a reward of personal pleasure. It may not mean that everything worked out exactly the way that you thought. It may not mean that you have the results that you wanted and that you prayed earnestly for, but it means that you'll be able to look back and rest in the fact that you prioritized the centrality of Christ in your home. But secondly, there are civic benefits. He says, even Zion will be blessed, the city of Jerusalem. He's making this point that our kids are able to, as they follow Christ, make a dent of good and blessing in a society. That later in life, you have the opportunity to enjoy the fact that your direction and your contribution to their lives at home will have rich public dividends. There can be civic benefits. And then lastly, is that there can be national blessing. In the final verse, we finally see this idea of grandchildren arrive on the scene. He says, your children's children. So you, as a grandparent, arrive on the scene. You see them, you witness this second generation investment. Ideally, right, these are the ideals in principles. Ideally, your own children pass on similar training so that the entire nation benefits and is blessed because the Lord originally was at the very center of your home. And whatever challenges and evil that was in your own past and in your childhood can be redeemed, can be realigned to God's plan as a Christ-centered home resets generational sin and it moves towards generational blessing. See, you can be the difference of swinging generational problems into generational blessings. And with that will come great legacy. And maybe the greatest legacy that we can leave behind the next generation is a generation of faith, a generation that loves Jesus and prioritizes his word. And here's the reality, right? Is that you can do all the right things as a parent, and it's in God's hands. And you can do all the wrong things as a parent, and guess what? It's still in God's hands. Because God is sovereign. He invites us as part of the blessing to be part of the process and to be involved with his work, with his children. But through that, there is legacy. I was raised in a Christian home with strong Christian parents who set consistent, godly examples. And I grew up growing into a love for Jesus and a love for his church. And at a young age, I had a desire to commit my life to serving Christ vocationally. I was serving in ministry at the age of, 13. You know, I had an opportunity to serve in ministry. And I went to a Christian high school. I went to a Christian college in the pursuit of ministry. Went off to seminary, and I was involved in ministry. Man, that seems right, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like what we would aim for. It seems like that would be the goal. And so here I am as the pinnacle example, right? Not so much. The result? Well, here's the result. I am a massive failure. I have failed in my walk with Christ in more ways than one library could contain. I failed as a student. I failed as a friend. I failed in marriage. I failed in ministry. And I have failed as a parent. In every way, I'm a failure. In every way, I am not an expert on these things. But in the midst of all of my failures and all of my insufficiencies, I press on with hope. And this is why, because with God's grace, I'm able to work at my marriage. I'm able to work on my parenting. I'm able to work at what God has called me to do. Not because I'm good at it, and certainly not because it always goes well. But I work at it through the power of the Holy Spirit, because as countless as my failures might be, even more so are the provisions and blessings of God. I have been able to witness and to participate and to testify to the abundant grace of God. And that makes it all worth it. It's not in vain. I've been a part of student ministry, like I said, since I was young. I've been working with junior high and high school students and children's ministry, really since I was like 16. And I've seen a lot. I've seen a lot of, you know, families that seem like they get it right and families that seem like they really struggle. And it's difficult. And, part of what we want to do is to walk alongside families and to help and to encourage them, because it's not always easy and it doesn't always turn out the way that you know. And again, I am by no means an expert, but as I was sort of thinking through this, I just was writing down, you know, just over the years as I look back, what are some things that I would just encourage parents with? As I've kind of observed and I've had my own experiences, I just want to kind of end this by sharing a little bit of encouragement, but I just wanted to share with you a couple of thoughts about kind of what I would share if I was sitting down. If you were in the middle of parenting right now, here's just a few quick thoughts to pass along. Number one is that you are the primary spiritual influence in your child's life. Youth group and Sunday school helps, but it cannot replace you. A couple of hours at church cannot compete with 160 some odd hours at home. What happens in your home shapes your child more than any sermon, more than any lesson. Your conversations, your priorities, and your example is what matters most. Secondly, your example speaks louder than your words. Students can spot inconsistency quickly. If faith matters to you, they will notice. And if it doesn't, they will notice that too. Thirdly, spiritual growth is a long process, not a quick fix. There are ups and there are downs. There's questions, there's struggles, there's rebellion. But it doesn't mean that something is wrong necessarily. It often means growth is happening. Number four, doubt is not the enemy of faith, silence is. Students need safe places to ask hard questions. Encourage honesty, not just right answers. Fifth, your presence matters more than perfection. You don't need to be a Bible expert. Encourage them and just be present with them, engaging with them, and willing to lean on the Lord and His Word. Six, priorities shape faith. If everything else, sports, school, activities, or even their own personal preferences, if all of that becomes before God, then students will learn that faith is optional. And what you prioritize will teach them what matters most. Number seven, your student needs both truth and grace. They need truth to guide them and grace to restore them. Number eight, the goal is not behavior modification, but heart transformation. Rules alone don't change hearts. The gospel changes hearts. Number nine, your student is being discipled. Whether you realize it or not, your student is being discipled by someone or something. And if it's not done intentionally by you, it'll be done by friends, by social media, by culture. Discipleship is happening, whether you maybe are being intentional about it or not. Number 10, consistency matters more than intensity. Occasional big spiritual moments are great, but daily consistent faith habits shape a lifetime. Let me give you just four more. Your student needs the church, not just events. Sunday school, youth group, it's not just about fun. It's part of it. But it's about community. It's about truth. And it's about identity in Christ. You don't have to do this alone. The church is your partner, but not your replacement. Healthy student ministry works with parents, not instead of them. And then 13, I'm ahead here. Prayer is your greatest tool. More strategies, rules, or consequences, more than those things, your student needs your prayers. And then the last thing is this, that the goal is lifelong faith, not short-term compliance. The aim is not good kids. The aim is lifelong followers of Jesus. So maybe you're here today, and family for you means brokenness. Maybe you're living in the effects of a broken marriage. Maybe you have children who aren't walking with the Lord or don't know the Lord personally. Maybe you feel stuck in singleness or infertility, and it seems like God's hand of blessing is far from you. Know that you are not alone and that God has not forgotten you. Don't ever give up on praying and trusting that they, your family, your kids, were God's before they were yours. And remember that earthly family is temporary and your spiritual family is eternal. As we close in prayer, here's what I'd like to do is I actually am going to ask, if you're okay with this, that if you're a parent who currently has kids between 0 and 18 in your home right now, if you could just stand. If you're a grandparent and you have kids living with you too, that'd be good too. But just I want to just sort of pray over our parents. And just finish our time with a prayer blessing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of parents and the calling that you've placed on their lives. You've entrusted them with the hearts, minds, and lives of their children, and what is the sacred responsibility that is. Lord, we ask that you would bless them with wisdom to lead, patience to endure, and grace to respond with love, even in difficult moments. Strengthen them when they feel tired. Encourage them when they feel discouraged. Remind them that their labor is not in vain. Help them to model a genuine faith, one that is seen not only in words, but in everyday life. Give them courage to stand firm in truth and compassion to reflect your heart. Teach them to trust you with their children, knowing that you love them even more than they do. May their homes be filled with your peace, their words be filled with life, and their relationships be marked with forgiveness, joy, and truth. And Lord, would you go before them, walk beside them, and sustain them in every season, guiding their families to grow in faith and love for you. We entrust these parents to you, and we ask for your richest blessing over them. In Jesus' name, amen.